The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, These are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. These are my appointed feasts. Jumping over the page to verse 39, which is just the penultimate, the main last paragraph of chapter 23. So verse 39. On the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the 8th day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Jumping now to chapter 25, starting at verse 1, just on the opposite page. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the 7th year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired servant and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. And finally, over the page again, chapter 25, verse 39. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired servant and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. Handing over to Phil.
Right. Thanks very much, Julia. And can I add my welcome? It's great to see you here at this lunchtime. What we've been doing is going through Leviticus, but with a kind of bird's eye view. So we're not, you know, we could spend years going through Leviticus verse by verse. What we decided to do instead is to try to step back and take it big chunk by big chunk, as if we're sort of, you know, at the National Gallery, standing back and looking at what are the big things God is saying to us through this book. Our subject today is the goal of all of God's plans for his people. We come to the climax of the book of Leviticus. The end goal of Ben Stokes and Brendan McCullen's hard work this summer is very simply to win the Ashes, if they can. The end goal of your business is success, to reach number one in the city or in the world, within your sector. What is the end goal of God's plans for his people? That's the subject today. And we have a glimpse of it here in chapters 23 through to 25. Okay, so that's a section in Leviticus, almost the final section before the conclusion in next week in chapter 26. And we have an early view of the end goal in these chapters. It's not the final product, so we're still very early in the story, in the Bible story. It's not the final product, but it is an early view of the end goal. And so I don't know what it was like in Apple when they were producing the iPhone, or when they produced the iPhone, but presumably at some point the tech department comes to the the board and or whoever's in charge and the CEO and says, look, here's the model of the next phone. It doesn't quite work yet. We haven't put all the pieces in, but this is what it's going to look like. And that's what we have here today. And what we're going to see is that God wants his people to be happy forever in relationship with him in a beautiful land. Now, I passed a sign in the city recently that said this. It says, don't grow up, it's a trap. It tickled me. But then I thought about it, why is it there, why is it funny? Because actually, there's a huge amount of truth to that. We know that life, as we grow up, this life does not deliver the happiness that it seems to promise. And instead it lures us with this promise and then snaps us with the stress and busyness of adulthood that you guys are experiencing right now. Leviticus has been building to this moment. We've seen that in order for the end goal to be possible, God's end goal of his people to be happy forever, we've seen that a price must be paid for sin. Chapters 1 to 17, the whole first half of the book, there must be atonement in blood. But we've not only seen that, as we saw last week, not only must sins be forgiven, but the people must be transformed to be holy in order that they might live with a holy God. Chapters 18 to 22. If these two things are achieved, what then is the end goal that God wants for his people? Chapters 23 to 25. Two things. Relationship. Rest. And that this might be forever. In fact, what we have here is a sketch of the final outcome of the everlasting kingdom of God that the Lord Jesus Christ says he came to bring. An early picture of it. One of the great lies of our culture, in fact of any culture, is that God is against us. You know, if he exists, this is what our colleagues think, this is what we think naturally. If he exists, he's against me. The last thing he wants for us is to make us happy. He's against us. He wants shot of us. But the whole of Leviticus has been about how God wants to make a way for sinners to come back to him and to be able to enjoy life with him forever. And I have to say that this book, studying this in the last few weeks and months, has left me personally asking the question, Lord, why would you want to make a way back for me? But he does. And so the end goal of it all, two points, relationship and rest. Firstly, relationship in the land. See, every relationship needs time. It's just a fact of life, isn't it? I was listening to a business podcast the other day. By the way, this is chapter 23, relationship. I was listening to a podcast the other day about being an effective manager. You've probably listened to it yourself, and what they were saying, it's American guys, so they were talking about with your directs, you know, this is how you've got to do things with your directs. They're encouraging people to have a half an hour one-to-one every week with their team, and they were saying, you know, if it's any less than that, you can't develop a relationship, because relationships take time. That's why any marriage counselor worth their salt will ask you, are you spending time together? It's why people do date nights. It's why any good parenting advice will be about spending quality time with kids. Now, on the face of it, chapter 23 is just a list of festivals. You see that with me? The Sabbath. You can look at the titles. The Sabbath, the Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, the Feast of Booths. Now, what's this actually about? Well, look down at verses 1 and 2, which we read again. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations, literally gatherings or assemblies. They are my appointed feasts. So when they get to the land, seven festivals at different times through the year where people were supposed to stop what they were doing and reflect on something about God and come and gather around God where he is in the tabernacle. And so if you ask, what one thing does do all these festivals have in common? Time. If you add up all the time, it's 71 days of the year. 2 months, over 2 months of the year, people were supposed to stop work effectively, stop what they're doing, and spend time with God. Thinking about him, dwelling on what he's done, actually gathered around him. You see that phrase in verse 2, feasts of the Lord. These are my appointed feasts. That word convocation means gathering. Gathered around with the Lord. In other words, they were to be times with him and for him. Now, if we stop to think about what God is actually saying to his people here before they go into the land, he's saying, I'm blocking out your calendar in advance so that we can spend time together in the land. You're going to stop what you're doing. You're going to spend time with me. Now, if we're married, it's like blocking out the wedding anniversary in advance, or like blocking out the holiday time with the family. Why? Because God wants relationship with his people, and relationships involve time. And so the point is that God is, he's not just rescuing his people from Egypt out of slavery, point A, and bringing them to a good land, point B, to enjoy. And off you go. A bit like a fireman, you know, is a rescuer, isn't it? Fireman's a rescuer. They'll take you out of a burning building, and then once they've done that, they'll tip their helmet, and off they go. A rescuer, yes, but doesn't have the time or inclination for a relationship. No, the end goal of all of God's redemption of his people is relationship. And we see that the more we think about what the time was for, the time, it was time to know him and to go on knowing him. So each of these festivals was remembering something different about God. The Sabbath, that he's a good creator. The Day of Atonement, that he's provided a way for sins to be forgiven. The Feast of Booths, the Feast of Passover, of Trumpets, all about remembering how he has rescued them. He's their savior. He's rescued them out from slavery and brought them to a good land. So it's time to know him and to go on knowing him as my creator and my savior in humble gratitude. That's what these festivals were about. But it's not only time to know him, but time to know him in an unbelievably close way. Because the kind of relationship God wants with his people is almost unbelievable, if you think about this. And it's what you might expect of friends. Friends. Why? Because this is about sharing food together with God. They are not called feasts for nothing. The Feast of First Fruits, verse 10. If you look down at verse 10, you shall reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest and wave it before the Lord. That's chapter 23, verse 10. In other words, the Feast of First Fruits was basically all about you first, Lord. Here's all the food you've given us. You first. And then we'll share it. The Feast of Weeks. Again, more harvest being brought to God. And that he might have his food and drink, verse 18. Just look there at verse 18. Their drink offerings and their food offerings with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, that he might have his food and drink. And then the peace offering might be shared. So peace offerings in verse 19 were shared between God, priests and the people, all consuming different parts of the animal. Guys, this is table fellowship. Table fellowship. And it's a theme throughout Leviticus. God and his people sharing food together. The sacrifices in Leviticus, therefore, are not only performing one but two functions. The sacrifices were about atonement, the shedding of blood, the payment of a price. But they were also about table fellowship with the living God. Now, what are we supposed to do with this? What is God communicating to his people through this kind of relationship? By the way, there's two whole chapters, chapter 6 and 7, you want to go back and read them, all about the priests eating the sacrifices in the holy place with God. What is God communicating to this to his people through this, about the kind of relationship he wants to have with them? Simple, isn't it? Eating with someone is about friendship. That is universally true. You know it in business, you know it in family. They're not called feasts for nothing. But it goes further even than this, because if you look at the final feast of the year, the most prominent feast, the Feast of Booths, starting in verse 33, it's the most prominent for two reasons. It's the longest, 8 days. It's also the most prominent because it's the climactic, the final one, and it stands out. What was to happen at the Feast of Booths? Just look down at verse 39. You shall celebrate the Feast of the Lord for 7 days. Verse 40. You shall take splendid trees, the fruit of splendid trees, branches, palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast. This feast was about celebration and joy with the Lord around the table, celebrating the salvation that he had won. This is a terrible illustration, but think of Christmas lunch, because, Christmas lunch is often not the most fun for various reasons. Think of Thanksgiving if you're American. But the picture here is of joy with the Lord around the table, feasting. So what are these feasts about? They're about the end goal of redemption, that God wants to bring his people not just into a land flowing with milk and honey to enjoy the land, but into relationship to enjoy him, to know him, to not forget him, to enjoy him in feasting and friendship. So we tend to think, don't we, that God has no time for us. That's our sort of natural inclination, isn't it? But here we're seeing that it's the other way. It's completely the other way around. His people had no time for him, but he brings them into relationship with him and creates time that he wants with them, that they might enjoy him. When Jesus came many, many years later, he gave a very strange definition of eternal life. He talked about eternal life. Very strange definition, John chapter 17. He said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Relationship. And we see it early on in Leviticus. Relationship with God was at the heart of the life that he was bringing his people into. Secondly, the end goal is rest in the land, and that is chapter 25. By the way, we're not going to stop on chapter 24, but 24 is the heart of this section. It has a picture of this relationship in the temple, symbolized by the light of God's lamp, the light of his presence on the table with 12 loaves, symbolizing this relationship of devotion. Chapter 25, we get this rest in two senses. Firstly, it's rest because the curse on the land is being reversed. Rest, you might call it rest because of reversal. And that's this incredible Sabbath year. I don't know if you ever thought about this. Just look at 25 verse 4. In the seventh year, there shall be a Sabbath of, literally just a Sabbath of rest for the land. A Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard for the whole year. Just imagine for a second having a whole year off every 6 years. How many Sabbath years would you have had in your city career by now? Would there be one coming up? A whole year off. Paid. what's the point of this? I think the point is that in God's land of rest, the curse on this world that came down in Genesis 3, blood, sweat, and toil, the land shall produce for you. The curse is rolled back. Just look at verse 6. The Sabbath of the land shall produce food for you, for yourself and for your male and female servants, your cattle. All its yield shall be for food. Without the sweat, toil, it will produce for you. It will be a land of rest. Or to put it another way, it will be the perfect balance between rest and good, fulfilling work that we were made for in the Garden of Eden. So rest in terms of reversal of the curse on this world, but also rest in terms of true security. And that is the point of the Jubilee year, which we don't have time to go through in detail. But if you read it for yourself, you will see the Jubilee year is essentially about two things. It's about the fact that no one can ever lose their inheritance, because it always reverts back to them after 50 years, whatever's happened. And the fact that no one can ever lose their freedom, because even if they become hired slaves, they go back to their lands after 50 years, and they're not allowed to go back into slavery. That's the point. None of God's people can revert back into slavery. So the point of the Jubilee year, true security. You can't lose your inheritance. You can't lose your freedom in God's promised land. And so the Sabbath year and the Jubilee year, like so much else in the book of Leviticus, provide us with a picture of God's intentions for his people, that they might never lose their inheritance, that they might never lose their freedom. Imagine this, a land where insecurity and the hardship, you guys know this in the city, insecurity, blood, sweat, toil, hardship. No such thing as rest. Well, these things that mark this fallen world, no longer there in God's true promised land. True rest. You shall lie down in peace. And so the end goal, chapter 23, relationship with the Lord, to enjoy him, to feast with him in fellowship and friendship, and rest in the land. And that is the happiness that we long for. Don't grow up, it's a trap. Well, actually, yeah, in this life, that happiness will never be given. It's elusive. God promises happiness in his plans, in his promises to his people. So before we conclude, one further thing I think we must see about God's intentions is that this would be forever. And you see that in chapter 23, and it's repeated four times. So verse 14, it says, it is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Chapter 23, verse 21, it's a statute forever in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. 23, verse 30. It's a statute forever throughout all your generations and your dwelling places. And 23 verse 41, it's a statute forever. What's the point? That God's intentions were that this might be forever. Relationship and rest forever. Of course, if sin is atoned for and his people are made holy, then why might it not be forever? That's the point. So the end goal then, close relationship, true rest in the land forever, just as things were always meant to be before the fall. An earlier Christian put it famously like this. They said, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what we're seeing here in these chapters. There is an ominous note in chapter 24. Right in the middle, you get this guy, we won't read it now, but a man who blasphemes the name of God and gets stoned to death on the order of God. But why is it there? I take it it's an ominous reminder at this point in the story that the problem of sin is not yet dealt with, that things are going to go wrong, that this isn't the final outcome, that a better solution is needed to bring this vision about. This then is the preview of the kingdom of God. When Jesus came, he showed that he came to bring this vision about. Relationship with God and rest forever. You know what he called it? He called it the kingdom. The kingdom of God. How? By dying on the cross so that our sins might be washed away forever. By pouring out his Holy Spirit that we might be transformed to be holy, to live with him one day forever. But to bring about the same end goal, relationship and rest. Just think of him sat round a table with sinners and tax collectors. A friend of sinners. Not too busy for them. Time for them. Relationship with them. Just think of what that was. Jesus, God himself, feasting with sinners and tax collectors. Talking with them. Sharing food with them. The same God, in fact, who revealed himself in Leviticus, come down to earth with the same plan, the same end goal. Think of him with the disciples, walking with them, eating with them, close relationship that he wants with his people. And think of how he describes heaven, his kingdom, as a feast, a marriage feast. Why? Well, we see it here in Leviticus. It's what it was always going to be about, the end goal, feasting in joy with God in relationship with him. That relationship, but also rest in the land. Think of how Jesus described his future kingdom when he comes again, even better than this, in Leviticus. A new creation, no longer under curse, no more disease, no more death. A kingdom that is not of this world, new and fresh, no longer under the curse, glorious, a land of rest. Think of how he describes it as an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, permanently secure, just as the year of Jubilee began to show us. Couldn't be lost, will never be lost. So just as we conclude, I think we conclude here. Think about this for a second. The story of the Bible is not the story of a God who hates people, as we so often wonder and think. People often talk about the Old Testament, don't they? The Old Testament God as being a God who hates people, of wrath, and he just wants to do away with people. Actually, no. The Bible is a story of a God who loves sinners and wants them to be happy forever in relationship with him. That's the message of Leviticus. This is not who we think God is, but it is who God declares himself to be in Leviticus and the whole Bible. Now, we're going to come on next week to the fact that this couldn't be achieved, this vision couldn't be achieved through the works of the law. But he is achieving it through his Messiah, Jesus, and through faith in him. And so perhaps we land here, that God is a God who is worth trusting. He wants to make us happy. He is worth hoping in. He wants to make us happy forever. He is worth worshipping. He wants to make us happy forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are such a good God who wants to make your people happy forever in relationship with you, rejoicing before you, feasting with you, in fellowship with you, friendship with you, and in rest in a beautiful land. Thank you that you are doing this in the Lord Jesus, Thank you that sin is paid for. Thank you that we can already enjoy relationship with you. But thank you that the best is yet to come. And that we look forward to a kingdom that is not of this world, but a kingdom where we can enjoy feasting with you in your very presence in a land of rest forever. Please lift our eyes to that hope. And please help us not to put hope in this life, but in your promises. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.